Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. And some people have said to me, and they've said it with a real note of glee in their voices, that they have been looking forward to chapter 13 of Revelation because it's so difficult. Well, I agree that it is difficult, but I can't say that with a note of glee in my voice. And yet at the same time, although I acknowledge that it's very difficult to understand this chapter, I think I've got the feel of it. And the feel of it reassures me. When we come to a chapter like this, and it's my business to try to help you to understand it, when we come to a chapter like this, I think we should keep in mind some of the films and some of the paperback books of so-called science fiction. Because the books and the films describe and portray the appearance of grotesque and frightening creatures, sometimes emerging out of the sea or out of a swamp, or sometimes coming down from outer space, some strange, frightening creatures, which we immediately recognize as being evil, and yet they have a degree of fascination. And these fictional figures, in some way, show and represent the reality of evil as it intrudes into and imposes on the world in general and people's lives in particular. You know, in the books, and not all the books, but some of the books and most of the films, the evil thing, whatever it is, exercises its power, and some person is dominated by it, and the whole thing goes on until they're virtually at the point of being destroyed. But all through the film, there's the good character, the goody. And in the end, he arrives just in time to break the power of evil and to rescue the person who was in danger. Now, of course, rescuing the person in danger is simply another way of speaking about saving someone. And of course, the whole of the Bible is all about God's saving sinners from their sins and from the consequences of their sins. And so in coming to chapter 13, we have in tremendous pictorial form these two evil beasts. So we're dealing with evil as it impinges upon the world and upon our own lives. But of course we have to remember that this is chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. It's not the beginning. And we have to remember that already in the earlier chapters, we have been shown the throne of God. We have been shown the plan of God, God's plan of salvation. We have been shown the power of God, and we have been shown the significant presence of God amongst his people and guarding his people. And to remember this is absolutely vital, because if we consider the reality of evil, and there's plenty evil around, as I said this morning, some of the evil that we are reading about in our papers these days has gone beyond the stage of being mere human evil. I think it is demonic evil, it is diabolical evil, it is devilish evil. As I said this morning, I can find no other way of understanding how a man can take a little baby and bash it against a wall without care or concern. I don't think mere human evil can reach that stage of degeneration. And so we are dealing with evil. But if we deal or consider evil while at the same time forgetting God, I think we'll end up in sheer terror. At least I would. If we take nothing else away from this chapter, take away this, that evil and the devil, and I believe in a personal devil, evil and the devil are facts of life which have to be taken seriously. And what we read about and what we are shown in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation flows on, as I said, from chapter 12 that gave us the picture of the woman, the child, and the dragon, the church, the Savior whose name is Jesus, and Satan himself. And that chapter pointed out to us that because the devil can no longer get at Christ, the devil has been thrown out of the heavenly places. It's one reason why he's so offended, why he's so angry. But because the devil can no longer get at Christ, he directs his fury at those who follow Christ. That's chapter 12, verse 12. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So in the passing, let me say to you, if you're a Christian and you're having a real battle in your Christian life to stand your ground and live unto God, that's an encouraging sign. It really is. I remember many years ago saying to a man, I can tell you how to get away from all this endless struggle and hurt that you're finding as you follow Christ. And he said, well, tell me. And I said, well, if you want to be free from all the battles and struggle, leave the church and settle for a middle-of-the-road kind of religion. Stop all this dedication to God and dedication to Christ business. And the man said, no, thank you. The last picture that we have in chapter 12, and this is where the whole thing develops. Remember, it's films, it's pictures, moving pictures. And there's been the picture in chapter 12 that ends up with the angry dragon making war on the offspring of the woman, and he stood on the sand of the sea. And then as the picture develops, the dragon just seems to fade out of sight. And John says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea. And throughout chapter 13, the dragon, the devil himself, is not really in evidence. But his workers are there, the two different beasts. And so in verses 1 to 10, we are told about the beast rising out of the sea. Now, in the Bible, and particularly in the book of Revelation, the sea usually signifies the nations. And there emerges the word, so the beast rising out of the sea. You know, in a film, you'd have a picture of the sea. And then the sinister kind of music would start in the background. And you'd be aware of a movement on the sea. And then you begin to see it. And up it comes. This beast rising out of the sea. And John describes a creature of horror. A picture that is really, really not only mysterious, but quite frightening. And the question we have to ask is not so much, who is this beast? But what does this composite picture signify? I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems or crowns upon its horns, and a blasphemous name upon its head. It's really quite a frightening picture. Felt like saying, do any of you want to preach on this? It's ominous. But then you see, my friends, if we reach the stage where we begin to recognize that evil is real and it is ominous, I think we've made a real step forward in the business of coping with life in a world like this. The horns, I suppose what we are dealing with here is something of an incarnation of evil. And the horns seem to speak about powers, whether nations or empires, I'm not quite sure. The many different heads seem to speak of intelligence, deliberate intelligence, and the diadems seem to signify royalty, the kind of royalty that claims territory. And I've no doubt at all that the devil wants this world. There's no doubt about that. And the name blasphemy. Oh, you say, whatever else this beast is, it's against God, yes. Crudely and deliberately and openly against God. Now, in the course of this coming week, if you're watching television, or for that matter, if you're reading the papers, you take note of how frequently, with great contempt, the name of Jesus Christ and the name of God is spoken as if it didn't have any value of any kind. That's blasphemy. And it's going on all round about us. And then it goes on to say, the beast that I saw was like a leopard. It was also like a bear. It was also like a lion. It would be difficult to paint that, wouldn't it? I think it indicates that this beast, whatever it signifies, is essentially animal in nature. It is ravenous. It is predatory. But look at the end of verse 2. And to it, the dragon, that's the devil, who's faded from the picture, gave his power. This beast, you see, doesn't really have power of its own. It is given power by the dragon, whom we identify as the devil. And then we read that one of its heads received a mortal wound. It was wounded unto death, but it was healed, it recovered. And one of the commentaries says, we should be able to see here something of the devil's parody of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was wounded unto death, but he rose from the dead. Maybe there's a suggestion of that here. I'm not just terribly sure. But I think... And as you can imagine, I've been reading this chapter fairly closely. I think that this beast is nothing other than the devil incarnate in some form in this world of ours. Just as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was incarnate in this world when he was born in Bethlehem and lived amongst us. And I think we've got to begin to see something of the subtle technique of the devil, who always tries to present himself as an angel of light. Well, but you say, preacher, what's this beast all about? Well, I think it's a picture of, it emerged out of the sea, out of the nations. I think it has to do with, I think it's a picture that has to do with power politics in this world of ours, down through the course of history. We are told in the Bible that the powers that be were ordained by God for the good of the nations. But the powers that be in the world have been perverted by Satan and taken up by him to work against God. You may say, well, what about this head that was wounded and healed again? Well, I was listening to the news just before I came out. And there was this massive procession. Was it in Berlin today? Somewhere in Germany. Was it something like 250,000 and upwards of that? Testifying to righteousness and protesting against the reemergence in Germany of all the signs of the old Nazi regime that led to the Holocaust and the massacre of the Jews. Haven't you been reading in your papers about the Jewish cemeteries being desecrated? And of places of Jews and places of other overseas people being daubed with swastikas? You younger generation, you don't know what that swastika sign used to do to some of us. When you looked up in the sky sometimes and you knew that that plane wasn't one of yours. When you read in the papers and you saw on screens the great grinding military machine of Nazi Germany. Ah, but you say this is Remembrance Sunday, 39-45. Eventually the whole power of Nazi Germany that spread across Europe and wanted to spread across the whole world was conquered. And when the leaders of Nazi Germany went to Montgomery to discuss the terms of surrender, he said, "Gentlemen, there are no terms. I require unconditional surrender." And we thought it was killed. But it's re-emerging. I think this is what the Bible's trying to make us think of. Think of how we rejoiced in the very, very swift collapse of communism. I suppose you did as I did and watched the films of them climbing up on the Berlin Wall with their big sledgehammers and beginning to knock it down. And all the cheering and all the gladness. The collapse of that great evil colossus of communism. Freedom at last. But what's happening? In the vacuum left by communism, there is the emerging of a new anarchy. And there is an emerging the new horror of tribalism. It's frightening, isn't it? Or think, for example, of our own lives. And there comes a time when God takes a dealing with us, with the wrongs that in our lives. And God makes it plain that this is just not on and it's got to stop. And sometimes by word and sometimes by his action of providence, he takes us to, brings us to task and he deals with us. and we are separated from the things that were wrong, and in our heart of hearts, oh, never again, never again. And in due time, our fear has disappeared, and the old sins and the old wrongs begin to rear their heads again. That's devil's work. I read on through this chapter, in verse 3 of our chapter, I'm told that the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Think, consider how worldly thinking dominates people and drives people in a way that God just slips into the background and is forgotten. Verse 4, men worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who was like the beast? Who can? You can't do anything against this. That's what many Christians, but not all, not people like Bonhoeffer and others, but that's what many Christians said at the time of the rise of Nazi Germany. This great throbbing colossus of power. You couldn't do anything against that. What could I do against that? This is the power of evil. And the beast was given a mouth, verse 5, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for a specific but limited time. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemy. This beast, whatever identification we give to it, is anti-God and anti-Christ. Oh, you say, Mr. Lewis, what do you mean by anti-Christ? Just what I mean. Anti-Christ, against Christ. And we are told in many different places in the New Testament that there will be many different antichrists. And we are told in Scripture that the time will come toward the end of history when there will appear in the world scene what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, the man of lawlessness. Oh, you say, what does that mean? I'm not sure. Is it an individual man who in his own person seems to head up evil power? Again, you young folk don't know anything about it. Some of us watched the rise of the power of Adolf Hitler. You know, there was something hypnotic about that little man. I know he looks a bit like Charlie Chaplin, but he was far more ominous than that. There was something hypnotic. I used to watch some of the pictures that I had seen. Great concourses of people, thousands upon thousands upon thousands, and up went the arms, Heil Hitler, Heil Hitler. And you could feel the throb of worship. Adulation, yes. More than adulation. Worship. And that one man seemed to be able to sum up such power in his own hands that he virtually destroyed Europe. Mind you, in the end, such was his idolatry of his own power that he wouldn't listen to any of his advisors, and he destroyed himself. When we speak of the man of lawlessness, when we speak of this beast rising out of the sea, I don't know whether it's a person, whether it's a political ideology. I think I think it refers to the state. And you know, there's a terrible idolatry of the state. The state. The party. The party. The party. Nobody must touch the party. People don't matter. It's the state. It's the state. And I'm greatly comforted when I read in verse 5 that this evil beast, whatever world power it may be, and I have my thoughts, what world power do you see rising up to control the destiny of the world? Think about it. And think about it when you're reading your papers. Everything is becoming world dimension, you know. It's world economics. It's the world monetary system. It's world trade. Everything is becoming world, that dimension. Could you see a number of different nations, as we might call them just now, different philosophies, different ideologies, coming together in an anti-God, anti-Christ coalition? It's frightening, but look at verse 5. To this beast, it was allowed to exercise authority. Verse 7, it was allowed to make war on the saints. It was allowed. It was given permission. By whom? Didn't I say at the beginning, don't forget God? Didn't we say in our opening prayer tonight, I hope you listened during the opening prayer, that power belongs to God and to nobody but God? And I read in verse 8 of our chapter that all who dwell on the earth will worship this beast. They will bow down. They will capitulate to it. They will go along with this evil power. Except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, you say, preacher, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? The names of sinners who have trusted Christ for salvation. That's one reason why, basically, I'm not afraid of this beast. I don't know what to say about the next beast from verse 11 onwards. I saw another beast which arose out of the earth. I must admit, it's not nearly so frightening as the first one. It had two horns like a lamb. You can think of a lamb, can't you? And these wee stubby horns sticking out of its nice little woolly head. You don't get frightened at a lamb, do you? The picture is familiar. It's even attractive. I saw another beast which arose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. But it spoke like a dragon. Oh, you say, it's not really a... No, it's not really a lamb. We're into the realm here of the lies of Satan, dressed up like truth, like a lamb, a copy or a counterfeit of true religion. If the first beast speaks about politics, this beast speaks about religion. And if the first beast speaks about evil politics, This second one speaks about evil religion that seems to be on God's side but isn't. And this second beast, seemingly so innocent, verse 12, exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and inhabitants worship the first. Oh, but you say, preacher, you said the first beast was evil. Yes. And this religious thing, whatever it is, has the effect of beguiling people to make them think they're being religious, and all the while they're being led not to God, but to the devil. It brings people under its power, under its fascination. There's a suggestion, we'll find this when we get as far as chapter 16, that we're really dealing here with what the book of Revelation calls the false prophet. Now I want you to notice in verses 13 and 14 that within the realm of false religion, we have great signs and wonders that capture men and women through an impression on their feelings. And this false religion is in the service of the first beast and causes people to worship the first beast. But it's not of God. There may even be a picture here of false religion allied to the state. Or maybe a picture of the state controlling religion. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? Maybe the picture of this second beast speaks of what we would call some ideology or philosophy or some system. But whatever it is terrible in its totalitarian power. Step out of line and you're finished. You read these verses, 11 right down to verse 17. Look at verse 16. It causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. I'm not sure that I can say a great deal more about this. Verse 15 seems to speak about religious sanctions. Verse 16 seems to speak about economic sanctions. And the picture seems to indicate the coming of a time when the power of evil is so great and so total that unless people are marked, and this mark, think of John the Apostle's time. The power of Caesar. And the power of that Roman Empire used to go to communities and demand of people, confess that Caesar is Lord. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, no Christian could say that. And the Christians who refused to say it lost their lives. Sometimes not with a clean execution, but into the arena to be torn at by lions while the theater crowd watched and cheered. A time coming when the power of evil is so great and so total that unless people are marked out as having denied God and having denied Christ, they will not be able to buy or sell for their existence. Bow to the state. And religion that is without Christ, allied with the state, and the state allied with religion, Bow to the state. Bow to the trade union. Bow to the party. May it not come. Bow to Islam. Perhaps we have here, talking about the mark of the beast and how that impinges upon the whole world of economics, of buying and selling and getting food to live by. Perhaps here we have a computer-controlled society far more total than anything we read about in George Orwell's 1984. Evil and the devil are facts of life that we have to reckon with. Ah, you say, preacher, what about the number 666? The number of the beast, or the mark of the beast. Well, some New Testament manuscripts say it's 616. That just adds to the confusion, doesn't it? The mark of the beast. There have been all sorts of calculations as to what this means, some of them quite fantastic. But I read at the end of our chapter, it is a human number. Or it is the number of man. If 7 is the perfect number or the divine number, 6 is the number of man. And 666 simply means man, man, man. Was it Swinburne who said long ago, glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. That's the philosophy of the world and the philosophy of world politics. I don't read of any political parties or any political leaders saying, we must ask God what we should be doing because we are incapable of us. No, no, they won't admit they're incapable. Man, man, man. Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. God is not in all their thoughts. And if that's the mark of the beast, then the mark of the beast is upon contemporary society in our country in the 1990s. And that's quite a solemn thought. The picture frightens, but I leave you with two assurances. We quoted already verse 5 and verse 7, the word allowed. Power belongs to God. And the devil can touch me and you only in the way and to the extent that God allows. And I find that wonderfully comforting. And in verse 8, I read of those whose names are in the book of life belonging to the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And in a moment we'll sing our communion hymn and we'll gather as it were around the Lord's table. I think what I should quote to you at the Lord's table is the verse of the Bible that says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Are you frightened by the evil of this world? Then let me tell you, there's a Savior whose name is Jesus. And if we trust Him, and if we go with Him, neither the world nor the devil can really harm us. But oh, how sad it is. I'd got home just in time to see the last of the remembrance celebration from the Albert Hall in London. Oh, I was so sad to hear them singing on an occasion like that, "I pledge to thee my country." And I went to the hymn book and looked at these words, and I thought, I couldn't sing that. But I know somebody to whom I can pledge myself. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And to think that I'm held in these nail-pierced hands reassures me that no matter how dark, no matter how sinister the next decade may be, that Jesus said to me and says to you, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Tell me this. What mark would there be on you? The mark of the world, or the mark of Jesus? I know which way I want to go. Let's sing our communion hymn. And if you would partake of the bread and wine during the singing of the hymn, move into the central area of the church. It's hymn number 41 in this supplementary hymn book, and the tune is Dennis. Jesus, we thus obey thy last and kindest word. Here in thine own appointed way we come to meet thee, Lord. Hymn number 41, the tune, Dennis.